Amen. Will you please make your way with me in your Bibles this morning, once again, one final time, to the sixth chapter of the letter written to the Hebrews. And we will be looking at verses 9 through I think I have the wrong sermon. That could have been bad. It's verses 13 through 20. Verses 13 through 20 of chapter 6. This morning we are going to conclude our consideration of the Christian's assurance in Jesus Christ by looking together at these final several verses. And in the text that's before us this morning, we are looking here in Hebrews at what is actually the end of an exhortation that really begins all the way back in chapter 5, verse 12. And it begins as a kind of aside which the writer takes before unveiling before the eyes of these struggling Hebrew Christians more of the glory that surrounds the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to this exhortation towards the believer's assurance, the writer had been speaking to these Hebrew converts about Jesus as our great heavenly high priest, serving at the right hand of the Father in glory. And he had said, beginning back in verse 9 of chapter 5, that Jesus Christ, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And so because of their dullness, he points them again to Jesus Christ and he encourages them to stay the course by faith. So we have this lengthy aside in this letter here in the middle of an explanation surrounding the glory of Jesus Christ as our great heavenly high priest. Before the writer can begin to unravel some of the mystery that surrounds this mysterious character, Melchizedek, who prior to this letter, we only read of briefly in the 14th chapter of Genesis. But before he can get to Melchizedek, he must point them to Jesus Christ in order to nourish and strengthen their faith. Though much of this aside has been greatly misunderstood and misapplied in the church through the ages, we see in this text that the author actually pauses to remind his hearers of the difference between those who possess true faith and those who, though they may claim they have it, prove ultimately through their apostasy that they are in fact not now, nor have they ever been in possession of it. I've spoken at length over the last several weeks about that great dividing line that runs throughout the entirety of the history of mankind. Right? We can trace it all the way back to Cain and Abel, and we can watch it run right through the middle of human history, even to those who presently, in our own day, appear for a time to hear and even embrace the truth of the gospel, but who through testing prove to be trusting in and clinging to anything and everything other than Jesus Christ for their rest, the forgiveness of their sins, and the eternal inheritance that can only be obtained through the God-given gift of faith. They stand in opposition to those for whom testing through trials and tribulations are simply driven to Jesus Christ alone for their refuge. They are driven to exchange the shadows for the substance, who provides far more satisfaction than the mere shadows themselves ever could. Difficulties simply serve to make them more and more aware of the amazing grace of Almighty God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so they cling to Him with all their being, heartily trusting that salvation is only found in Him. We must understand that He gives this exhortation to these embattled Christians, not to terrify them into a blind and stiff obedience or a frightened staying of the course. He's doing it in order to point them to the absolute certainty of their hope and to assure them of their place as true heirs of salvation and the blessed recipients of every blessing in Jesus Christ. He is building them up here, pointing them to the raw power of God-given faith in Jesus Christ as He prepares to unveil even more of the glory that surrounds Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, and His heavenly work on our behalf. He is, in one sense, calling them to search their own hearts, to ask themselves some of the difficult questions about the motives underlying their actions. He's asking them to look at the presence of fruit, real, genuine fruit in their lives. Are they fruitful land, which speaks only to the glory of their cultivator? Or have they simply managed to produce a facade? In a world filled with facades, a brilliantly crafted stage set, a ground that looks pretty good, but at the end of the day is actually just dressed up barren land. Is there fruit in their lives, fruit which actually proves useful for the glory of Almighty God? Or do they bring forth only thorns and thistles, which quite simply are only good as fuel for the fire? He gives them such an example in the Israelites who fell in the wilderness. But He tells them that He is confident of far better things concerning them. In them, He says that He sees things that accompany salvation. Again, beloved, He's not trying to fill them with doubt. He's aiming at chasing their doubts away with the glorious reality of the truth. He lovingly encourages them to cling to Jesus and to stay the course by faith. He has no desire, or need for that matter, to frighten them into some form of contrived obedience. He simply points them to the power that underlies the actions of every single true child of God. Faith in Jesus Christ. And beloved, if you've ever read this letter to the Hebrews, and you found yourself thinking that the writer really does a great job here of pointing them to their only source of hope, as the only means of ever assuring them of the validity of their faith, and encouraging them to perseverance prior to this text that's before us this morning, then I want to tell you this morning, as He brings this challenging and comforting interlude to an end, I hope and pray that you are as encouraged as I was this past week, considering His comforting words here. If His prior exhortations in this letter to rest assured in Jesus Christ were convincing, then I hope that this morning you will see that as He closes this interlude by tying everything together in the true rock-solid hope that belongs to the one who looks to Jesus Christ by faith and perseveres to the glory of Almighty God, I hope that we really see it this morning. Let's look now to the holy, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. I ask that you follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Hear now the Word of our Lord. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because He could swear by no one greater, He swore by Himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of our Lord. May he always bless the reading of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we are called this morning to worship. And as part of that worship, we're called to sit under the preaching of your word. And so we pray, Father, this morning that your spirit would fill us. I pray that I would handle your word in a way that is truthful and accurate. I pray for all of us, Father, that this word would nourish and strengthen faith within us, that we might live more and more for your glory and your glory alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, I hope that as we have considered the joyous reality of life in Jesus Christ over the last several weeks, that you have found yourself encouraged in your faith. Encouragement as we make our way in what is undeniably a difficult life is a wonderful thing. It's something that we all need at times in our lives. I would imagine that all of us have been encouraged by another at some point in our lives, and we have come to the realization that we really do need to be encouraged. I can vividly recall several times in my own life when encouragement came at just the right time from a peer or a coach or one of my parents, or as it has so many times over the last 25 years of my life, from my wife Bianca. Encouragement can be a very powerful thing. And I want to make the case today that real encouragement leads to real hope. Genuine encouragement is never to be mistaken for patronization. If you are patronized rather than encouraged, you can be led into even further doubt, even more anxiety and more fretting. However, when you are encouraged, you are pointed to the truth of a situation, and gaining a proper perspective, you are able to carry on resting in what you know is certain, rather than fretting over what is unknown. If you are patronized, you above all others recognize the stretching of the truth that is being suggested to you for your comfort. And so it really does nothing to comfort you with anything like staying power. It simply leads to more doubts and to more uncertainty. Beloved, I want to tell you what is before us this morning is most definitely not patronization. The writer of this letter is setting his sights on true, genuine, even helpful assurance for the people of God, which always has staying power and which is always able to bring real rest to the weary. He's pointing them to the ultimate truth, and he's calling on them to look at that truth and to judge for themselves and then rightly praise God for it. And he does it in this passage before us this morning in two very specific ways. First, he gives to them an example of faith, genuine faith in action, and illustrates for them the end of that faith. And I want you to see, it's not just any example, but in one sense, it is the example of all examples aside from the perfect faith we see displayed in the God-man Jesus Christ himself. Secondly, and perhaps the most powerful encouragement anyone could ever receive, is that the shepherd of this heartfelt letter to his beloved sheep points out to them, beyond the example of faith and action, the absolute certainty that they have of ultimate success and what the basis or the ground for that success is. It's one thing to endeavor to do something, all the while wishing for a good outcome. But here the writer gives his readers the outcome from the outset. Looking, as it were, by faith, we see the end result before the race itself is even finished. So I want to consider both of these things this morning. First, let's consider this example that he gives here of the grand old patriarch Abraham. The writer brings him up on the heels of his exhortation to these struggling, fledgling followers of Jesus Christ in order to call on them to carry on to the glory of God by faith. He said, beginning in verse 11 of this chapter, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." That is the context into which we have this wonderful example of Abraham. He's telling them to persevere in faith, to continue down the difficult, sometimes exhausting road of life towards the full assurance of hope that is ours because of Jesus Christ. As we journey as pilgrims through this veil of tears, we do it as those who are being made more and more aware of the precious gift that we have in Jesus Christ. We travel not as those who are crushed under the weight of this life, but as those whose difficulties serve to strengthen and to nourish their faith, not to destroy it. You see, difficulty will destroy the play actors. It destroys those who may fool the eyes of men for a time. It destroys those who are content to wear masks as long as the weather remains good. But when the angry surges of life begin to roll, off goes the mask, and out come the fists and the teeth and the claws. You understand? This is what he has been previously reminding them of with the negative example of the wilderness wandering Israelites. Right? He said, they looked the part so long as they were comfortable. But when the gales of life blew into that forsaken wilderness, they were quickly questioning the nerve of God to ever allow such a thing. They were starting to look longingly back towards their slavery in Egypt rather than resting in his promise of freedom from their bondage in the promised land. And now, having sufficiently pointed them to faithlessness in action, bad fruit, bad land, thorns and thistles, he changes gears at the end of this exhortation and he points them to the positive, the good land, the true fruit. A fruitful, bountiful field in the example of Abraham, who was all of those things because of faith. Notice that to see what we need to see here, we must not leave off that final point. Abraham was exactly what he was because of the God-given gift of faith being evident in him. It was by faith, not by strength of will, not by an extraordinary gift of leadership, not by moral courage. It was by faith that Abraham was counted as righteous. Beloved, it's included in this text for a reason. These struggling Christians, you and I, In fact, all of the heirs of the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ are called here to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Why is it so important, even critical, to make that crystal clear that the emphasis here is upon faith? Well, I'll tell you, many come to this passage and they say, okay, I will imitate Abraham. Let's see, Abraham, okay, he was willing to kill his son whom he loves. So what I need to do in the Christian life is be willing to kill something dear to me. And then we insert whatever superficial sacrifice we think sounds the most pious so as to astound others. And then, of course, God will be pleased with our sacrifice. Well, that is absolutely not what's going on here. It contains just enough of a shred of truth that it sounds good, and then it serves to lead people away from Jesus, away from His work, away from anything even remotely like assurance, and to place the focus on self. The one thing from our flesh that refuses to go away quietly. But look at what the writer is saying here. It is not Abraham that we are to imitate if we belong to God. It is faith. And faith is the gift of Almighty God. It is never imitated in the sense that we copy it as we see it in others, that we just do what they are doing and then rest assured of where we stand. Faith alone actually allows for fallen, sinful people like us to believe God and to take Him at His word. Faith alone lifts the soul of the downtrodden, even in the midst of fiery trials. Faith alone causes us to cling to Jesus, knowing that come what may, our end is certain in Him. I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. The confidence is not to be in Abraham's flesh, but his faith, which works in us in spite of our flesh. Do you understand? Consider Abraham's flesh for a moment. Please, don't fall into the error of thinking that Abraham was just a cut above the rest of men. And that God was just so impressed with him that he picked him to be the father of many nations from whose seed would come eternal life. Who was Abraham? We certainly are aware of his importance in Scripture, right? His story in the book of Genesis alone consumes some 14 consecutive chapters. Beginning in the closing verses of the 11th chapter, running all the way through the 25th chapter of that book. And of course, it doesn't end there. The rest of the Bible continually calls him to our remembrance. Almighty God's promise of land and descendants to and through Abraham runs as the central storyline throughout the entirety of sacred Scripture. His story is central to the gospel. As that seed, promised to come from Abraham, ultimately was Jesus Christ, through whom many are given the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, salvation in Him. You cannot seriously read the Bible without naming Abraham as one of its central players. But why? Why? Is it that Abraham was the perfect man? The perfect fit for God's plan because of his pure pedigree of Jewish blood? Remember, that is what much of Israel rested in. They were romantic about the blood of Abraham being traced through their own genealogies. Is that what Scripture wants us to know about Abraham? Was it his stellar record of goodness that attracted God to this man among men? Again, beloved, it's what many would have you believe. However, from the very introduction of this man in Scripture, we see that that cannot be the case. We learn that he comes from the line of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah who was spared by the grace of God from the earth-cleansing flood. His father, Terah, was an idolater living in a godless land. We'll not even begin to touch upon his obvious lack of trust early on in his life. Almost immediately upon learning of him and seeing him receive God's instruction to leave the land of his fathers, to go to a land that God would give him in chapter 12 of Genesis, we see his disgraceful, cowardly act of giving up his wife's honor before allowing even the notion of any physical harm to come to him personally. As he made his way through the strange land of Egypt. And he did this act not once in his life, but twice. And then it was repeated in his son Isaac's life. Abraham doubted. He mistakenly tried to force the hand of God into making good on his promise by taking to himself Hagar, the bondwoman of his wife, the mother of Ishmael. All of it in order to have that promised heir when it seemed that maybe God had failed to deliver his promise to Abraham. Abraham lacked patience early on in his life. Beloved, this is really only the tip of the iceberg. It would not take too much time to destroy any notion that God chose Abraham based on something that Abraham was bringing to the table of salvation. Or the foolish notion that the whole purpose of Abraham in Scripture is for you and I to simply emulate Abraham. So why does the writer here turn to Abraham as the singular example at this point in this letter of very real, very vibrant, genuine, God-glorifying faith? Beloved, I would tell you that it is because there is probably not as great an example of Almighty God's amazing grace as what we see in this man Abraham. Here is the son of an idolater, living in a heathen land, in many ways a man with nothing, no real land, no real wealth, no name, a barren wife. He is childless at the age of 75 years. And it is to this descendant of Shem that Almighty God, in his incomprehensible mercy, comes and he says in chapter 12, Abraham, get out of your country. Go out from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, Abraham, all of the families of earth shall be blessed. And Abraham, supernaturally, takes God at his word. God graciously gives to him faith. And he comes to those fiery trials that are always to be found in this life. And God graciously reminds him of his promise again and again and again. As he unveils more and more of the glory of what he is actually doing through Abraham. His faith is not destroyed in difficulty, but it is actually made stronger. Abraham is God's work for God's glory. Do you understand? He still has moments of doubt. In chapter 15, God comes again to remind Abraham of the promise, and Abraham actually questions him. He says, you know what, God, how is it that my descendants are supposed to outnumber the stars of the sky, the sands of the shore, when one who is not even from me, one who is of my household, Eliezer of Damascus, my servant, he is my heir. I have no offspring. And God again reminds Abraham of His word. And Abraham graciously learns a lesson in faith producing patience. And then the immediate side of the promise is realized in the birth of Isaac. Abraham sees the miraculous birth coming from the dead womb of his wife Sarah as the faithfulness of his God to keep his promise. And again, faith is strengthened in Abraham. Beloved, you know the rest of the story, right? There's further proof of the fruit of his faith when he is unable to hold back even his son when God asks for his life. And once again, a gracious God appears in mercy and not only spares the child, but he again reiterates the glorious promise of a seed to come from Abraham in whom the whole earth would be blessed. That seed was Jesus Christ. Abraham never saw him in his lifetime, but he was absolutely certain by faith that his God would deliver what he promised. And he persevered in his God-given gift of faith until the day that he breathed his last, never foolishly thinking that God's faithfulness depended upon him, Abraham. Abraham is the picture of faith working by the grace of God, for the glory of God, for these struggling followers of Jesus Christ, and for us. Which leads me to the second encouragement that is here in this passage, dealing with God swearing an oath. The writer says, beginning in verse 15, "And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." The writer is here pointing to the power of an oath in the eyes of men who must swear by one greater than themselves. So they must swear by calling God as a witness to the veracity of their words, in effect saying, "Let God be witness of the truthfulness of my words, and if I am lying, let his wrath be upon me." That is what an oath is essentially doing. The lesser swearing by the word and the witness of the greater. And for men, it is then an end of all dispute. If a man is calling down the wrath of God upon his own unworthy head in order to prove his words, then that would end dispute between men. And so the writer says, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Beloved, quickly in closing, I think we're told three things here about this oath which God swore to bring about the absolute fulfillment of His promise to Abraham that truly ought to fill the child of God with awe and with comfort this morning. First, we see clearly the solemn character of this oath. Men used oaths as to bring finality and remove all doubt concerning the truthfulness of what had been said or promised. Men swear by God who is greater than them, and here we see God swearing by the greatest thing, by Himself. There being no thing in existence by which He may swear which is greater. God is the top, there is none above Him, and far from removing seriousness from this oath, it confirms it as the most solemn, the most serious oath ever taken in the history of the world. Two immutable things, an unchangeable God, swearing an unchangeable oath. That's what's going on here. God placed His own perfection, His own character, His own dignity, His own faithfulness on the line should He fail to complete this promise. And beloved, I want to tell you, there is no greater surety for man than that. Secondly, we should be encouraged to see why God would even do such a thing. He did it to make our assurance as certain as humanly possible. Do you see that here? God does not swear an oath here in order to bind Himself, to keep from changing His mind. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. He need not ever bind Himself in order to prove Himself faithful. So why would God do it? Well, beloved, He does it for Abraham. He does it for us to let us know the absolute certainty of our salvation. He will not. He cannot go back on His word and remain God. He has no need of swearing an oath. He is perfect, yet He does it for our peace, for our assurance. And we have to see that here. God so condescends to man that He swears an oath for the benefit of the fallen creature so as to truly give real, genuine rest to the weary pilgrim. He points to the veracity of His word to garner trust in the complete salvation that He gives to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, embraced by faith alone. He does it so as to remove the power of our screaming and doubting flesh and to establish us with a foundation of stone in seeing the fulfillment of His promise coming in the person and work of His Son, our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings me to the third and final thing here, which ought to really blow our minds when we consider the amazing grace of Almighty God shown to us here for the purpose of our assurance. You see, beloved, we are all those who have fled from something. We have fled from despair, from bondage, from sin and shame and guilt. We are pilgrims in the truest sense of the word. We have left the world and we are traveling, making our way to the celestial city. We are fleeing from something and we are fleeing towards something as well. And what is lying ahead of us is not just some abstract idea. It's not something that we are simply wishing to someday see. You see, I think far too often as Christians we get this wrong. Many Christians are simply wishing that one day they will get there. One day I just hope that God will grant me entry to that city where my tears will be wiped away, where my fears will subside, where my pain will flee like darkness in the presence of light. Oh, I'm just wishing that it's true. Never seeing. They live this life in despair. Beloved, that is wishful thinking. But it is not the hopeful thinking of Christianity that is being put before you this morning. It's not at all the hope that this writer is here speaking of. He's not talking in terms of wonderful, far off, magical, mystical possibilities. He is speaking of concrete, absolute, glorious realities. If we are not careful, we miss the glory of this nautical illustration that the writer uses here in closing. You say, well, how is it nautical? Well, we probably easily recognize the word anchor as a nautical term, right? But perhaps we do not so easily recognize this word forerunner as being a nautical term. The word used here in the Greek is prodamos. It's used nowhere else in all of Scripture. And it refers to a very common scene in the ancient world's harbors. The ancient harbors were usually cut off by vast sandbars so that the large sailing vessels could not enter into the harbor until the tide came in and they could be carried up over the sandbars on top of the water. The forerunner was a small, tiny vessel that would go out to the large ship and take its anchor along with its cable safely into the harbor, where they would drop it into the depths of the harbor. And from that moment, everyone on the larger ship could breathe a sigh of relief. Because even if a raging storm would blow in unexpectedly, they could see that they were safely moored in the harbor. And they knew that when the tide came in, they would be guaranteed their place of safety in the harbor. And beloved, so it is with Jesus Christ, who as our forerunner has taken us into the glory of heaven and certainly sealed our end. He has removed the veil, the separation between sinful people and a holy God, and given us our guarantee of safe harbor in His presence for eternity. And nothing can break the line. Do you understand what the writer is saying here? If you have trusted Jesus Christ by faith, you are even now already in the harbor. The forerunner has gone and secured your place. And though the storms of this life are real and they are terrifying and they are difficult, you can know with certainty that you will persevere. Because your place has already been secured. And nothing can change it. Beloved, do you hear the word of God? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Your anchor goes not into the murky waters unseen. You are not a wishful thinker, just wishing that your anchor would grab something. Your anchor goes up into the heavenlies, where by faith you can see it firmly attached to the culmination of all hope. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the immovable rock at the right hand of the Father, our forerunner who has already done everything that must be done. You have Him and His word as a pledge of your spot in the harbor. You are safe in Him no matter what comes. Beloved, let us leave this place today in joyful thanksgiving for that truth. And let us live as those who truly believe it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful for your word this morning. We're grateful that you give us these beautiful illustrations of just how safe and secure we are in Jesus Christ. Father, may we see Jesus Christ by faith and be filled with the hope that belongs to your people. And may we live in appreciation for that hope. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.